of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. You know, as I was driving up 985 this morning, and I see it often now that fall is about to go and winter is here. It could be here anyway. And you look and you see these barren trees, no more leaves. And you can look into the woods and just see things that are just cleared up and just nice. I love that time of year. And that's one reason, you know, we get into God's word each and every week. Because by studying the scriptures, the leaves and the fog clears. Just think about the fog that's out there this morning. But being in your word, walking with the Lord, can clear your perspective up, your walk up. And we begin to have a clear picture of what is going on in our lives. You know, one of the main reasons that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians on the heels of 1 Thessalonians was to bring clarity, because he had written things in his earlier epistle about the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and so forth. But there was still some misunderstanding and persecutions that was going on. Paul felt their hope was waning. And that's terrible when your hope begins to wane. I'm reminded of going with George to the senior home Tuesday or Wednesday did we go? Tuesday. And as we went up the elevator and was with the people around, and George began to speak about the Advent candles. And as long as I've been to church, I never knew what the candles meant. And he did such an excellent job sharing that with people. That's what we're supposed to do, minister. And I'm so thankful for George for doing that. So Paul, they're thinking Paul or the other apostles that they were thinking that they had entered into the tribulation, into the day of the Lord. Have your life ever been so bad that you thought, hey, this must be the tribulation period. I missed it. I missed the rapture. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, and I love that I say that. I hear pastors and ministers over big time churches. I listen to them on the radio. And they, most of the time they say, and when Paul writes this letter, he does this. When John writes his letter, he does this and he does that. But they're forgetting the biggest part. That they're caught by the Spirit of God. And what they're writing and how they wrote it, the Holy Spirit is in charge of this. But as Paul writes this letter through the Holy Spirit to the things that he had said previously, in other words, there was still some fogginess. They didn't quite understand what was going on. And we love the Word of God because it clears the leaves of life away so that you can see clearly into your lives, and you can navigate life better. And so we're going to be getting into this letter over the next 2 or 3 weeks. This is fairly a short letter. It only makes up 3 chapters in our Bible. Most likely, we're going to take a chapter a week. And what the Lord has for us, to see what the Lord has for us. Chapter 1 is essentially his greeting and some comments, but there are some good things here also that we're going to look at. So we're going to read these first 12 verses, and this is what it says. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then he says it again, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds. What great words towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destructions from the presence of the Lord. You need some water, baby? Okay. And from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 12 simple verses. So he begins this letter, as letters always began in those days, with the author. First one says, Paul and Silvanus, which of course is Silas. He also cites Timothy as one of the senders of the letter, followed by the recipients. This is the way letters were written then. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, now addressing those who were in God, in Christ. And that's the only church, by the way, the church that's in God and in Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The true church, you know, is not this building. It's not any building. When you're not here during the week, this is not the church. This is an old warehouse that's renovated when it's empty. It's a church when you're here, though, because you're the church. Doesn't matter what denomination or what title is on the door, because only the people in the building who are really born again are part of the church. The church is in God no matter what title hangs over it. If we're not really saved, not really born again, we're not part of the church. He says, our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's trademark greeting, he says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something very interesting here that we need to look at this morning. And I don't know if you noticed it, but in the first two verses of the chapter, already Paul repeats an interesting connection, and that is twice he says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, he talks about the fact that this letter is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is interesting about those verses is that the Greek sentence structure that Paul is using here shows that God the Father and the Lord Jesus are one source. That's very important to see. He says in verse 1, you'll notice that the church is in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll notice in verse 2 that grace and peace. Paul is certainly someone who can say that. A lot of people say that, and they haven't been through anything. But Paul, when he says it, it means a snoop fool. I hadn't said you said that word in a long time. He says, charis and shalom. Because Paul, by this time, we have to remember, we don't have all of the details, but we know from the Corinthians, he talked about things that he had already suffered. Before we get to the end of Acts, where we see him in the Euroclide and the hurricane and the shipwreck and so forth, in Corinthians, he tells us about all the shipwrecks he had already been in and all the beatings he had already taken, all the things he had already been through. And yet, Paul can say, in the middle of all of those difficulties, God's grace was not absent. And God's peace was still accessible. And I'm telling you that because Paul said it, not because I know it. I'm a wimp when it comes to suffering. I'm still learning peace 101. Paul had his PhD in peace, but he's writing to this young Thessalonian church who was surviving in the middle of all of this chaos and telling them about God's grace. When you're in a trial, when things aren't going as you plan, and you're just, woe is me and woe is me. Y'all never do that. Y'all might not understand this. And then someone comes to you and starts telling you about the good grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, you're not wanting to hear, and that's the time you should be listening to it. But God's grace, he doesn't hesitate to give the same greeting that he does to the other churches that are in less of a trial, in less of difficulties, of circumstances, because he has been there. It's not empty verbiage from Paul. The source of those things, he says, are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is doing something very purposeful here. He is linking God the Father and Jesus Christ in a way that is undeniable, that they are on equal plane. It's important that we see that. And yet this is all over the New Testament. The deity of Jesus Christ is a biblical truth that continues to trouble so many people today. It's just really, it really causes people to flip out and ask questions. And I think the thing that people struggle with the most is how Jesus can be both fully God and at the exact time be fully man. That just tweaks our brain to no end. And I get asked the question all of the time, if Jesus is one with God, the Father, then why is it that we see him praying to God in the Gospels? That really bothers people, you know. They'll say, Jesus is God, right? I say, yeah, he's God. Well, then why is he praying to God? They will even say, is he praying to himself? It's a very common sort of question. And whatever answer I give to people, I found out it really doesn't help them. They're really not satisfied with the answers I give them, because what we're talking about is the nature of God. And particularly, and not just the nature of God, we're pondering this relationship he has with God the Father. The Father and the Son. And it seems that the more we ponder it, the more confusing it sometimes gets. I mean, if you really study hard, thinking about it to the point where you know, you go all the way back from the beginning. Well, we can't go all the way back. Our minds can't really comprehend the beginning when you think of that. Before Jesus became, he was the Word of God in eternity past. And when he came to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph named him Jesus. He was the Word of God. But then he was made flesh in what we call the incarnation. And even when we're talking about the incarnation, we have to kind of scratch our heads. You know, we call it the miracle of the incarnation. And the reason that's a very nice way of saying it, I don't get it. We call it a miracle because we don't understand it. We call it a miracle because we can't comprehend it fully. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, to understand the nature of God. He exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's mind-blowing. And it's frankly a problem for a lot of people. But believe me, many more minds, far more astute than yours and mine, have wrestled with this issue and come away very perplexed. You know, there's an account that once I heard about the reformer Martin Luther, who retired to his study, they said, to simply ponder the statement of Jesus on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the story goes, he went into his study and shut the door just to simply ponder that statement and to meditate on the meaning of it and to try to discern it as best he could. They said he stayed in his room for hours. Well, he eventually emerged after many hours, deep thought, and was heard when he came out the door, God forsaken of God. They said he laughed and said, who can understand that? And this man, he was a deep thinker. So if it bothers you to admit the nature of God is beyond your comprehension, hey, that's cool. He's God and you're not. Just get in line behind a lot of other people who've come before you, who was bothered as well in the sense of having to admit something that is outside of our comprehension. Moving on, we see in verse 3, Paul offering a word of thanks for the believers. He says, we are bound to give thanks. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. And then he tells them why. He prayed in the first epistle that their love would abound. He hears that it's happening, and it's happening in the most difficult of circumstances. That's impressive to me. Everybody can glide and ride along when the world is good. Hey, I'm a Christian. Oh, but when the bottom falls out, when the circumstances aren't what you want it to be, what do you do then? He hears that it's happening, and it's happening in the most difficult of circumstances. First of all, number one, he cites the fact that their faith is growing. Because your faith grows, you know, it's easy for us to love the lovable. And it's easy for us to love when everything is going great in our lives. But for our love to and our faith to be growing exceedingly and our love to be abounding when we are being persecuted and we feel we're at the wrong end of things, that we wonder why a God who loves us, would allow these things to happen in our lives, gives evidence of great maturity. That's what it does. He goes on to say, exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. He also cites a love among them for another, and he says that it's increasing. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches. That's pretty bad. You go to another church and you're bragging on your church how much they are abounding. But it wasn't just that their faith was growing and their love was abundant. It was the fact that those things were happening in the midst of difficulty. That's what Paul is overjoyed about. That really impressed Paul the most and blessed him the most. So that we ourselves boast of you, of God, for your patience and faith. People aren't patient these days, I'm finding out. People want it now. I want it now. I want it now. I hear the Holy Spirit say, be patient. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Because, you know, when we get into trouble, you guys, when things start to heat up, you're going to go one way or the other, no doubt about it. You're either going to be closer, go closer to the Lord and closer to one another, or you're going to ditch the whole thing and say, you know, I didn't sign up for this. You should have read the small print. Any kind of that, just whatever. And these people were being drawn closer to the Lord in all of this persecution. That their growing faith and they were being drawn closer to the Lord by their persecutions and by their difficulties. It's interesting to me. Remember going through the pandemic, how it drew churches closer together? And that doesn't happen down south. We tend to stay as far apart as we can. We don't like you stealing our sheep. That's the problem, they say. But during the pandemic, I found something out. Churches all of a sudden, all denominational differences between lots of fellowships just kind of started falling away. That was nice. And it's like people are like, yeah, you're my brother in Jesus. And let's stand together. But did you notice that? It was encouraging. And we see that this is one of the marks of true Christian brotherhood. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, they're enduring. It was the fact that those things were happening in the midst of difficulties. See, difficulties and challenges unite us. That's what they really do. We like to live in times we're not going through hardships. I mean, I do. I like taking it easy, frankly. When life gets hard, when life becomes challenging, I don't like it particularly. But I like what it results in as far as how we treat one another, how we think of one another. I've been connected to other pastors in town over stuff, and it's mind-blowing how we get together and we talk, making friends. It's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't go into the specifics here of how their faith was being seen as growing or how their love for one another was seen, but it's not hard to guess the answer. I imagine that as these people became believers in Jesus Christ, they were losing businesses. People were pulling away from them, and life was probably getting harder for them. I would imagine that some of them, of their ability to earn money, was drying up because Paul didn't want to deal with these Christians. These Christians, they're connected to that guy. Remember him? Who was ran out of town. They think he was a good guy. I don't think you should have anything to do with him. And then I think I'm pretty sure that that was happening. And yet these guys decided in the midst of all of that to stand by one another, to take care of one another. I like harping on this. And I thank God that I have a close family. My mom and dad brought us up. Family sticks together. Family sticks together. No matter, they never did tell me, no matter if they're wrong, stick together. I can't ride with that. My church family, I'm on the same footing with my family. Biological family. And what I'll do with my biological family, I will do for my church family. And I should be going over and above if you're going to ride with the scriptures. Now, concerning the sufferings that they were enduring, he goes on to say something in verse 5 through verse 10, which is going to be the essence of what we're really going to focus on here this morning. And you need to really think through these verses. Because particularly verse 5, which is the lead-off verse for this, because it's a challenging verse, okay? He says in verse 5, and by this, he means the persecution, the difficulty, the struggles you're going through, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Remember those words. Those are key. That he goes on to say, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. I want you to stop right there for just a minute. In this section of verse 5, Paul tells them that in their suffering, he sees something. He says, I see evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And we're not left to kind of wonder what, you know, what Paul is saying there, because he tells us. Because when you and I look at persecution and difficulty and trials, what we see as injustices, we see people being treated badly. When Christians are persecuted for their faith in Nigeria and other parts of the world, you and I, we look at that and we say, that's injustice. Paul looks at it and says, I see evidence of the justice of God. How, Paul? How can you see that? He says, the righteous justice, the judgment of God. And so he goes on to explain what he means in verse 6 and 7. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and on the other side of that coin, to give or to grant you who are troubled with us. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that God is going to turn the tables on those who are now afflicting the believers there in Thessalonica. And they will be repaid with affliction. And those who are now being afflicted will receive relief from the Lord. Guys, that is God's righteous judgment right there. And the other statement that we need to address is at the end of verse 5. And this can be a challenging statement too, where he says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And you need to be very, very careful whenever you read the word worthy in the Bible. Because people get all caught up in it. They think, I got to be worthy. I got to be good enough. And you have to be careful there, because Paul is not saying that the sufferings that are enduring makes them worthy of heaven. He does not say that. Because I don't deserve heaven. I'm on my way there, but I don't deserve it, and neither do you. We're saved, and we know this through the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And whatever we may suffer for the Lord in this life adds nothing to his sacrifice. Needs to be established this morning. Paul's not saying that as you suffer, you're adding somehow to the sacrifice of Jesus and your worthiness to be a believer. The Greek verb that is used when he speaks of to make worthy, it means to declare worthy. And that means that the sufferings of believers and their response to that suffering that they were going through proved, if you will, or declared to them to be worthy of the kingdom. In other words, your suffering makes the evidence that they bring forth to prove. The proof is in the pudding. I like that phrase. You've heard that, right? Well, the suffering was the pudding, if you will. This is the proof that you have been made worthy, that you are worthy, made worthy by the Lord. These things and your response have declared you to be such that when hard times are coming, might be for a week, might be for a day, might be for 7 years, but you're still walking with the Lord. You're still holding on to faith. So that's what he means by that. Now, we left off in the middle of verse 7. And here Paul reveals when God's righteous judgment is going to be carried out. He says in the middle of verse 7, when the Lord, and he starts with the word when. And that's important. That's a timing word. When Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. He picks two type of people right here, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, lest any man should boast. So what is Paul is talking about? He was talking about the fact that there's coming a day when those are that are afflicting you, Victor, will be afflicted. And those of you who are afflicted will be comforted and given rest. And we're all kind of sitting here going, Lord, when is that going to happen? Huh. That was a real laugh. Huh. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. My wife was telling me when she goes into her meetings, the head guy over her, he has a name, a Marvel name for every one of them. I'm not going to tell them your name. But they gave her the name Peacemaker. And I said, baby, if they named you Peacemaker, you must act differently at your job than you do at home. I'm lying. Oh, God, I might not eat for a week or two. But that's what they give her, Peacemaker, that's it. But we say, when? When will this happen? He tells us here, it's going to happen when Jesus is revealed. That's the when. If you're waiting for your enemies to drop dead before your eyes, you may have a long wait ahead of you. The when is when Jesus is revealed. When he comes from heaven, revealed from heaven. Paul says, when his mighty angels in flaming fire, what is he going to do at that time? It tells us, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And that is when those things will take place of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to elaborate about the judgment. And I'll grant you that verses 9 and 10 are probably not the most enjoyable verses to read, but it's here. And the Holy Spirit means what he says. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified. Even unbelievers, you know, has come in grace. Right now, they have come in grace. Jesus says he lets the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. He lets the sun shine on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. As challenging as these verses are to read, these two verses, because they speak of judgment and the severity of it, it is important that we understand them all the same. Because the teaching in God's word about a final judgment is frankly vital to our understanding of God's overall plan of redemption. And it also helps us to understand God's holiness. Because without judgment, there is no holiness. And yet there, as I kind of inferred earlier, there are a lot of people and Christians among them who would rather pretend that these truths do not exist. They're uncomfortable with them because the idea of judgment makes us uncomfortable. If you're talking to an unbeliever and you begin to talk to them about judgment, if you ever get there, and that's the best way to get to an unbeliever, you should start with the judgment of Christ. You see how they're feeling, their behavior, and then apply grace or apply the judgment. And you begin to talk about judgment. You can expect a level of discomfort from them. Well, it's even illustrated in the Bible. Remember when Paul, he was giving his testimony, talking to Felix, the governor, while he was under arrest for a period of time. Acts 24 tells us this. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." That guy, Felix. I don't think we'll find him in heaven. And Felix had the reason, he had the reason to be uncomfortable when Paul talked about judgment. He had not lived a righteous life. He had not lived a godly life. He was not a godly man. And so when Paul began to speak about the coming judgment, he immediately got uncomfortable. And you can expect the same thing when you're talking to people. And it's to that Felix was in such alarm that he kind of said, "Paul, go away. Come back at a more convenient time." Because Paul had the opportunity, he would have been able to speak to Felix further about the fact that his sins had been cleared. They would be cleared by giving your life to Jesus Christ. That's not the end of the story, that the wages of sin is death. The end of the story is the gift of life if we accept Jesus Christ into our life. The subject of judgment should not be scary. It is one that it elicits our worship, it should do, and our adoration of the one who went to that cross on our behalf and bore our judgment. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus Christ took our judgment. He bore it. And what was one of the last things he said on the cross? It is finished. So for you and I to speak of this subject of judgment, although it may still be difficult, it should not be personally uncomfortable. Christians from time to time for whom it is uncomfortable, personally, I mean, I know that it is uncomfortable for some people because they have family members that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know also some Christians who find it personally uncomfortable whenever the topic of judgment comes up. And you know why? It's because they themselves are not secure in their salvation. When there is a security, when I know that I know that I know Jesus died on the cross for me, there's nothing I can add to it, and there's nothing that remains to be done as it relates to the sacrifice made for sin. That it has been finished, completed on the cross. When I know that, when I really know that, I can rest. I can rest in my salvation. I can rest in the work that he has accomplished for my salvation. I'm glad that I, when we talk about judgment, I can say, "Oh man, that is terrible. As these things sound, Jesus, you took my judgment. You were judged on my behalf, and you finished that judgment on the cross. Thank you, Lord." And if you're one of those saints who struggle with assurance of your salvation, and the topic of judgment makes you personally uncomfortable, I would strongly encourage you to begin to lay hold of some of these verses in the Bible that speaks of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and the fact that he is the gift which cannot be earned, and to really make those verses such an intricate part of your understanding of redemption that they are impenetrable by fear. You should write down Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 if you're the kind of person who lacks assurance, for whom judgment causes you to tremble. Because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of those lovely passages that reminds us again that our salvation is not by works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift. A gift. Now, the challenge that some people have when talking about judgment And in some cases, this is a Christian, mostly non-believers, is their idea, you know, that they hear us talk about all the time, because we love to talk about this. Oh, God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. And then they hear us talking about judgment. And they go, something's wrong with that. There's a disconnect, they think. And they go, okay, I don't get it. How can you say that to me, that he is a God of love, and at the same time say he is a God of judgment? In fact, I've even had someone ask me, God tells us to forgive others. That's true. Why can't he do the same? And that's a question you should be prepared to answer. But what they forget is that although it is possible for you and I to overlook sin, it is not so for God. God can't do it. He will not do it. Because to do that would be unjust. It would mean God was unjust. And if you don't understand it, if you're like, well, I don't get that. Well, put it in human terms. Can you imagine? And I'm going to preface this with the day, because it's happening, beginning to happen anyway. A man convicted of murder comes before the judge, and he's, no doubt about it, he's did the crime. Can you imagine that judge saying, we, the state, or whatever, we forgive you, go in peace. A child molester, a murderer, and they tell him to go in peace. Can you imagine that happening? You can't, because judges are tasked with the job of upholding justice. We expect them to uphold justice, right? If somebody comes before them and they're guilty of a crime, and I know this, I have not had one judge that say, oh, you're forgiven. Go on about your way. No, that, it doesn't happen like that. You are guilty, and there's a punishment connected to your guilt. And the crime that you committed, if somebody just started releasing people who were guilty, we would say, hey, hold it. That's unjust. That's unjust for you, judge, to just let someone go. He wouldn't be just if he would do that. See, it would mean that he would be less than God. He cannot be less than himself. And one of the basic tenets of his being just, as much as it is love, he must be just. And that means he must punish sin. Christians, do you get that? He must punish sin. But I got some good news for you. He sent his son and punished his son instead of you. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what it's all about. He stood in your place, and he was qualified to stand in your place, because he himself had committed no sin, bore our punishment. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read this, 23 through 26. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. That word freely means without a cause. Being justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Oh, it shines forth. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins with all those bloody lambs and bulls and ox. That did not satisfy him, that he might be just and the justifier. I love that. Of the one who keeps the law, does not say that, who has faith in Jesus. That's easy money right there. That's easy money. Tough money would be keeping the commandments. My God is so good. It's like, take you back to the seventh or eighth grade. Test, if I studied, I would pass, do pretty good. But I loved open book test. I mean, come on. I'm a pretty good reader. And when those open books tests would come, I would hold up my hand and say, thank you, Miss Youngblood. I've got an A coming, because I had one coming. The only time I would get A's. That's what Jesus Christ does when we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Open book test. You should already know you're a sinner. You should already know that, Karsha, that you are a sinner. We are a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's what it's about. Oh, this is my favorite time of year, Christmas. My Savior comes to earth. But for those who rejects God's solution, and I'm going to say this real quick once again, people don't like to talk about judgment, but you need to hear it. If it would not do its job, my Lord wouldn't have it in his Bible. There's a price to pay for sin. That's why the babe of Bethlehem came down here. And then when you think you're good enough to get to heaven. No, you're not. We all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Paul makes it clear in these verses, a final judgment. And if they refuse to let Jesus bear that penalty for them, they must bear it for themselves. And I don't like talking about that any more than you do. But the Apostle John was given a vision of that judgment that he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And it says, Revelation 20, then I saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. This is called the great white throne judgment. And you and I, thanks to God, thanks to Jesus Christ, will not stand before that judgment, because Jesus has already stood and taken that judgment for us. Hallelujah. He chastens us at times, but then after we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's where we will stand at, and be rewarded or not so much for our works after we have given our lives to Christ. But it is not a judgment of sin, and we may be rewarded accordingly. That's the judgment that you and I will have one day. And the Bible tells us that some people will receive rewards and some people will not. They will receive themselves, they will be saved. But Paul refers to it as a man escaping from the flames. I don't want to be one of those. Why? Because he put his faith in Jesus Christ, but he never lived a life for the Lord in any sort of a way to be rewarded. Paul goes on to say, but we trust better things for you. Paul ends with these words in verse 11, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And again, this means that God would reveal in you, in your lives, in the way you live, a kind of life that is worthy, if you will, or in keeping with the calling that you have received through Jesus Christ. That's just Paul's way of saying, may you live your lives in a way that is compatible with the calling that you have received. And he's talking about the Lord here. He says in the latter part of verse 11, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And that means everything that you have determined in your life to do for good, may the Lord fulfill it. That's what Paul is saying. Every work of faith, every desire that you have to step forth in faith, may the Lord fulfill it. Notice the last two words of this verse. With power. because now we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. So we have the divine enablement to do these things. So may your good works and may your stepping out in faith be accomplished according to the power of God. Why? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's why he hasn't snatched you away yet. That's why you haven't laid down this flesh and been carried home yet. He's wanting to glorify you. He's wanting us to glorify him, and we do that by the life we live. That's what he wants. He says, to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mind-blowing first chapter. The worship team can come up. We are only here to bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because one day, when we stand before him, he's going to give us his glory. So we should lay our lives down for him right now. That's what he wants. That's what he's asking for. This Advent season should be a time of reflection. Are we doing that? Are we dying to self, picking up our cross, following Jesus? Because that's what it's about. That's what being a believer is about. And if you are a believer, you have that divine enablement inside you. Now all we have to do is yield to him. Yield to him and let him have his way. Let him have his way. You will be happier by doing that. Oh, people might say, oh, I'm getting over on Vic. I'm getting over on him. He just allows me to run all over him. No, it's not like that. God will trouble those who trouble you. And in the final analysis, the glory that you live by the Holy Spirit here, you will have glory when you get home. And that's what it's about. It's about being able to see Jesus Christ and throwing our crown to him because it belongs to him anyway. Let's pray. Father God, people turn up their nose when they hear about judgment. Christians don't like to hear about judgment. And Lord, you talked about judgment. Your second thing you talked about more than money. You talked about judgment after money. Because man, humanity, has a hard heart. We have a hard heart from the beginning because we were born into sin and iniquity. And the only thing that can crack that nut, that walnut heart, is the vice grip of the Holy Spirit speaking that, hey, you're not all that. You're not all of that, Victor. You look good in some places, but man, and God has his eye on me anyway. But in other places of life, it shows that you need to lean on my grace. That's why the babe of Bethlehem came down. We are sinners, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Lord, may I never forget that. May I always walk humbly before you. I'm reminding me and Mark Morrow, I'm telling on him, we were talking about God's goodness. And Mark Morrow, it came out of his mouth first. He says, why God blesses me the way he does? I don't understand it because man, my flesh bothers me all the time. And I said, Mark, that's okay. That makes you humble. That's why what God does to keep you humble. Keep relying on Jesus. I'm the same way, Mark. But you know, I'm like Jacob with that limp. I know that there's no good in me, not in my flesh. So I hang on to my crutch, who's more than a crutch. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for me and saved me from hell. Because that's where I was going to, and that's where everyone else will go through without Jesus Christ. That's why I preach what I preach. Lord, we love you. We love you. And we want to love you more. We want to walk, stay connected to the true vine. And let the oil of joy flow into our lives. So we can look like you when things aren't going well or when they're going well. Die to self, pick up our cross, and follow you daily. That's my prayer for the church at Restore. And we'll be sure to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor when that happens, Lord. We love you. We need you. Come and do a work in all of us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with a song, please.